Let's turn over to the book of Acts chapter 20 again this evening. Acts chapter 20. I mentioned this morning that I saw a couple of things that are just sort of trivia note, but I thought they were fun to look at. Last week we had a map up on the overhead, and we were looking at Paul's steps as he was making his way back toward Ephesus. Acts chapter 20, verse 13, Dr. Luke tells us, then we went ahead to the ship. Just in case you forgot, remember that Dr. Luke has joined them again. The fact that the pronoun we is being used, he's with them. He's observing this and writing it now from firsthand exposure. Then we went ahead to the ship and sailed to Assos. They're intending to take Paul on board, for he had given orders intending himself to go on foot. I mentioned last week that I wondered if Paul wanted just some time alone when he was walking. I picked up Dr. Warren Wiersbe. He's always got a lot of fun things to say, and he thought he just wanted the exercise, needed some exercise. So both can be there. Verse 14, and when he met us at Assos, we took him on board and came to Mytilene. Now notice, verse 15, we sailed from there, and the next day came opposite Chios. The following day we arrived at Samos and stayed at I have a hard time pronouncing that word. Anybody want to try for me? Thank you. Thank you, John. And the next day we came to Miletus. Now, just two pieces of trivia from verse 15 that caught my eye. The first was that Chios was an island just off the coast of Asia Minor. We looked at it when we were looking at the map last week. And Chios was the birthplace of the Greek poet Homer. His Iliad and other things that he wrote that we hear about. And when I saw that this past week and pondered that, then I remembered that the gentleman who was the head of the seminary that I attended, first name David, was Homer. But I don't think his parents named him after that, because he was from the backside of West Virginia, back in the mountains, and really was a testimony to God's grace that here was a fellow who not only came to faith in the Lord, that was wonderful, from out in the mountains there, but he came into the big city, and he not only got his college degree, his undergraduate degree, but his master's degree, and he went on to Catholic University, which is no slouch school, and got a major in Semitic studies. He could speak, he could read, at least, I don't know how much he could speak, Greek and Hebrew fluently, which is a real testimony to the way the Lord takes people that are out of the way really makes something out of their life. Kind of a side note there, some of the adolescents in the church that he attended, one of my friends told me later, his full name was Homer Heater. His last name was Heater. And the kids behind his back called him Homer Warmer. Just kind of a little play on words there. So that was one piece of trivia. The other, Dr. Luke speaks about the island of Samos, which is just off the coast from Ephesus. And that's where the famed mathematician Pythagoras, is that how you say his name? Thank you. I'll get you to say all these words, John. I mean, I'll stumble right over them. But he was born there. So kind of wish Jeffrey was here. I'll say, hey, Jeffrey. So there we are. So once again, the reason why Paul and his company sailed past Ephesus, came to the coastal city of Miletus, Paul says in verse 16, or Dr. Luke says, for Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus so that he would not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hurrying to be at Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. It's understandable, isn't it, that after he spent 3 years in Ephesus, spent a lot of time, that's the longest time he spent in any one city since his conversion. He made a lot of acquaintances and a lot of friends, both inside the church and outside. I think from that one account of the riot that was there, some of the leadership in the community doesn't say that they were believers, pleaded with him not to go into that amphitheater for fear of what might happen to his safety while he was in there. So he knows all these people, and you just, you know, we just had these friends stop by for essentially a day, a long day and a half. And you don't just catch up with people that you haven't seen for a while by hi and goodbye. And he knows that that's the case. If he's going to hurry on past, he needs to have another plan. But he can't just go past Ephesus without calling the elders. Ephesus is a hugely significant church. He probably has handpicked these elders himself. And so, verse 17, from Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church. And what follows is not just another sermon that Dr. Luke has recorded for us here, chronicling the events in Acts. By the way, there are 8 sermons that Paul preached that Dr. Luke records. And there are all sorts of people. He speaks to Jews in a synagogue. He's there at Jerusalem talking to the mass of the crowd of Jews that would like to tear him apart right then. He talks to notable Gentiles, to government officials. But this sermon is unique in several senses. Not only is this the first sermon in Acts where Dr. Luke was there, it's the first we passage where he's actually there when Paul gives this talk. But in addition here, this is the only sermon in Acts that's delivered to Christians. Okay? We see Paul as an evangelist, obviously, but here we have Paul speaking to Christians, and not just Christians, but leaders in the church. And one of the things that I noted, that I think it was Wiersbe pointed out, we get a sense of Paul's pastoral heart here. And his concern from here. In fact, there seems to be a parallel between what we just are reading and or what we're going to be reading coming up here. His final words to these elders and friends at Ephesus, he spent 3 years with them, to what we find at the end of John's Gospel when Jesus is talking in the upper room to the disciples. He has spent 3 years with them. Both men are saying goodbye. Paul and the Lord Jesus, after 3 years. This is their go. Of course, Christ is going to come back. He's going to spend that time after the resurrection with them. But it's with that I mentioned last week, if you know that you're not going to see these people again, what will you say? If you knew you weren't going to see your spouse, your children, your parents, so forth, ever again, you know, what would you focus on? What would you want to say? So someone divided this sermon into the three parts, past, present, future. And the first thing Paul does is look at the past. So let's look at that together. Verse 18, and when they had come to him, that is the elders, he said to them, you know that from the first day that I came to Asia, in what manner I always lived among you, serving the Lord with all humility, with many tears and trials which happened to me by the plotting of the Jews, how I kept back nothing that was helpful but proclaimed it to you and taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying to Jews and also to Greeks repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. One of the things that strikes you as you read Paul's review of how he lived, how he conducted himself with these people for those 3 years that he had been with them, might be summed up in what he says in verse 19, the three words, humility, tears, and trials. It's interesting, in fact, as I was looking at this again this afternoon, thinking about what we looked at this morning, and if you gathered anything from that, thinking of what Christ was saying and his whole conduct was just a complete humility of himself. He set himself aside. My whole purpose isn't to make me look good, it's to make my Father look good, to do his will. So Paul not only had the heart of an evangelist, as I mentioned a while ago, he is showing as the premier apostle, really, of the first century church, something of his pastor's heart. Later, when he wrote to the Romans, you may remember in chapter 12, I think it is, he tells them, rejoice with those that rejoice. And what? There's a parallel. Weep with those who weep. Which isn't just for pastors, by the way. That's as brothers and sisters, we interact with each other this way. In fact, isn't it interesting that as Paul launches now into this backward glance, he's reviewing his life with these people over those 3 years. One of the first things he told them was that his life had been an open book, as it were. I was transparent. You saw how I lived day and night there. Verse 18, you know from the first day that I came to Asia what manner I always lived among you, serving the Lord with all humility, with many tears and trials, which happened to me by the plotting of the Jews. And in addition, in this transparency, he says, verse 20, how I kept back nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed it to you and taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying to Jews and also to Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul, it's interesting, he's saying, you know, I didn't conveniently forget to tell you something. You ever had that occasion, you're talking with someone, and you tell them these things, that's a part of it, but there's a couple things, you know, I really, if I tell them this, I really don't want to go there. And hey, that's a very human temptation. But here we are. Paul said, I didn't keep anything back that I knew was important for you. I had occasion to listen this past week to part of the testimony that Rosaria Butterfield gave at a Ligonier conference several years ago. Those of you who know anything about her, and by the way, she's written a couple of books. She's a very sharp gal and worth listening to and worth reading. Rosaria, as her name, Rosary, she was raised in a Catholic home named after the Rosary, went to a girls' parochial school, which was liberal but a very good school, and eventually she was, of course, raised in the Catholic faith, but as her life developed and unfolded, as she went to college, she got away not only from that aspect of faith, but she embraced the lesbian lifestyle, became a complete lesbian. She was a tenured professor at Syracuse University teaching English literature. It's interesting, by the way, when I listened to her talk, knowing that it's just the precision of her language and so forth really shows through. But she went on to tell the wonderful way that used of all people, an Orthodox Presbyterian minister and his wife, to befriend her and really befriend her, to be her friend, and how that friendship, but also their logical thinking and dealing with her arguments and objections began to break down, and eventually she read the Bible for herself. And again, being an English lit professor was very precise. She said, "I you don't read a book without diagramming sentences." And so she's very precise in getting the Bible in for the first time, seeing things that she'd never seen before. And over a two-year period, how these people befriended her, and 2 years after that beginning, she got up one Sunday morning, her lesbian lover stayed at the house, and she went and sat down in an Orthodox Presbyterian church for the service. And what she underlined was how God brought her to repentance and faith. You know, as somebody who wasn't raised in evangelical circles coming in, she gets it. We in evangelical church, too many ways today have watered down the first part of that. Biblical faith is always repentance and faith. It's what the Lord does in us. We don't conjure it up, but there's a point of repentance that comes there. It's a wonderful thing that he does for us. And by the way, as Dr. Martin Luther said, that repentance isn't just when we come to faith. It's all through our life. It's what it's about. So that's what the Apostle Paul said was his M.O., if you will. Verse 20, how I kept nothing back from you that was helpful, but proclaimed it to you and taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying to Jews and also to Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And so that was the past. Paul's looking back. This is what was going on in the past. Now he looks at the present, verse 22. And see, now I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulations await me. Just stop a minute. If you had been one of the elders that had come down from Ephesus, you're there that day as Paul was giving this talk. When you heard Paul say what we just read, Dr. Luke recorded, what would you have said to him? I know the chains and tough times are waiting for me. Let me put it in another way. If you know there's a black bear in the berry patch, are you still going to go pick berries? I mean, if you were the elders, wouldn't you say, Paul, don't go? If you know that's there, don't go. But verse 24 goes on, but none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy in the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. I was referencing something that R.C. Sproul did on this passage, and he made a really interesting comment after reading those verses. In fact, when I make this, tell me what you think about what he said. He stopped after reading those verses and he said, you know, the Christian life, rightly understood, and this is what he said, is a throwaway life. And when he said that, I kind of set up and the Christian life, rightly understood, is a throwaway life. When we were going through the book of Philippians the other year, we came to chapter 1, verse 21, where Paul says, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And Sproul's point was that Paul didn't write those words, and he didn't say that then, and he's not saying what he's saying here, simply to be seem like he's a martyr or to make flowery words that wow his readers and his listeners with that. I mean, he really meant what he said. For me to live is Christ and to die is gain. And by the way, that spirit of commitment is what is a part of biblical Christianity. The more we grow in our faith and grow in the Lord, the more we understand that's what's being reflected. Martin Luther, the hymn that we sing mostly from him, A Mighty Fortress, you remember the last verse? Let good, if all of this is true, let goods and kindred go. This mortal life also, the body they may kill. God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. I'm still ad-libbing from some of what Sproul put down, but he said Paul was a one-dimensional sort of man. He was faithful to his calling. And when I thought about that, I thought the normal response that I had as a young Christian for years, actually growing up, was, well, if God called me to be an apostle, maybe I would have that kind of focus too. Thank you very much. But what I've come to understand the more I've grown in my faith is that if in fact I have become a genuine Christian, if I have been in fact born again by the Spirit of God, then what the Bible says is I have been called. You have to make out of that what you will, but it's unmistakable. If you're born again, you have been called by God. I may not be an apostle, a prophet, I may not have a title in my life, but I've been called by him, and so now I'm his. And so that passage in Romans 12 that I referred to this morning, I think I referred to it, maybe I didn't, but that's, Paul doesn't say, now you elders at Rome, listen up, this is for you. Now, this is for us as believers. I beseech you, because of God's mercy, that give your life back, give your body as a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God. That's your reasonable service. That's your spiritual act of worship. And don't be conformed to this world. Don't let this world system mold you into its mold. You be transformed. You be metamorphosized. You be changed from the inside out by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. I had occasion to be reminded, I forget who I was listening to now, reading, the Puritans were a marvelous group of believers. I mentioned this last Sunday, but again, thinking how they handled their Sundays, and it was a time of that they took to rest out of the week. Yes, this is our day of rest, but it was a time of making much out of God's word. They understood the importance of having our minds transformed. And so, yes, you do that on your own with what God has given you, but as we come together as believers, there should be clear teaching from God's word, so that we're understanding increasingly what God's mindset is versus what our natural mindset is. And they're not the same. They're not at all the same. So as Paul came to the end of his life, there in 2 Timothy, that's his swan song. He says to Timothy, I fought the good fight. I've run the race. I've kept the course. And henceforth, here's laid up for me the crown of that God has had for all of us. And by the way, just because somebody has started the race doesn't mean they finished the race. It's interesting. I was reflecting on Billy Graham's life again this week, and I haven't seen this for years now, but somebody put together when Billy Graham started his ministry years ago, there were two other evangelists that were also popular in the nation at the time, and both of whom were way ahead, if you want to get in so far as the press and notoriety. Billy who? Oh, and you name the other two guys, they knew their name. And they were drawing big crowds and so forth. And I forget what the time length was in their life, but they fell away. One of the people that attended here years ago had been brought to faith while he was at Western Kentucky University. He was with the navigators there, and he had gone to told me about a navigator conference he had attended where there was a big group. There were at least hundreds of people, maybe more, but there was a big group of people. And one of the speakers, as he was beginning his talk, said, I want you just to stop and just look around where you are. Take the time and just look around. And his point was that if the statistics are accurate, by the time you reach a certain age, I forget what the percentage was he gave of the people that you see here in the room will not be walking with the Lord. I remember when he told me that, I mean, I was in the ministry by then. I had heard some things, but that just arrested me, especially with a group like the Navigators. I thought, man, they're the Marines of the college student thing. And it's one thing to start the race. It's another thing to finish it. By the way, let me add, just as a point of balance here, yes, that is true, but that didn't take the Lord Jesus by surprise. You know that during his ministry, in fact, it was only when we were going through the book of Matthew years ago that it just hit me broadside several times how the Lord would say, some of the wheat and the tares, or the four soils. Different illustrations he would use to say that it's like there are some people that start off, it looks like they're really believers, but they really weren't. And he was saying, don't be surprised at that. The wonderful balance is that when a person really is born again, when they come to faith, they are saved forever. If they really are, how can I say it, wheat. If they really have been born again, the doctrine, the perseverance of the saints comes to bear there. That is, that when we come to faith, we persevere in the faith, not because of my strength, but because God holds me, and he keeps me there. So, that being said, verse 25, Paul continues, and indeed, now I know that you all among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God will see my face no more. And again, this reminds me, maybe reminds us, of what the Lord Jesus, the essence of what he was saying there in the upper room. You know, he knows what's coming. They know something big's coming. They really, the disciples really haven't gotten it. But he knows what's coming. And so he says, Paul says to these people, you're not going to see my face again. Paul, Jesus would say, where I'm going, you cannot come right now. Verse 26, therefore I testify to you this day that I'm innocent of the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. It's interesting, Warren Wiersbe shared a story from, I think it was the Second War, a group of servicemen. You know, interesting, something that Stephen Lawson said this morning. Remember what he said about going to California? He said it's not only a very liberal place, but he said if you're a Christian there, you know, he's met some of the strongest Christians he knows because you just can't be like we are in the South. Oh, yeah, everybody's a Christian here. And these servicemen had a new chaplain assigned to them, and they had come to faith themselves, and they were figuring out as they got around this chaplain that maybe he wasn't, you know, in the faith himself. And so one of them asked him, you know, do you believe in a real hell, that if you're lost, that's where you'll spend eternity? And this chaplain smiled and shook his head, no, I don't believe that. And one of the servicemen said, you know, if that's the case, you're wasting your time here. Because if there isn't a hell, what's the use of our getting together? But if there is a hell, you're taking us in the wrong direction. Pretty straightforward statement, but it's true. And Paul could look at these people and say, listen, I share with you the whole counsel of God. I didn't water it down. So now Paul has gone from the past to present, and now he turns to the future. Verse 28, therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. I didn't take time to look at this earlier, but there are three words in the New Testament that are used to designate, I believe, the office of elder, pastor, overseer, bishop. Those are all words that are basically synonyms, and they're all used. Paul uses them here as he talks to these elders, which I think has all the more credence. But he tells these men, take heed to yourself. And now watch again as I read this. Take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Did anything strike you strange about that? Paul just charged these men to shepherd the church of God. Did you see the last part? Which he purchased with his own blood. So here's the question. Did God the Father shed his blood for the church? You're reading from the ESV. Oh. Yeah. Shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Keep your place here and turn to 1 Peter 1, if you would, please. Here's how I handle what Paul is saying, how it strikes me at least. Paul believes so sincerely, so clearly in the unity of the Godhead. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit are all one, that he could talk about Christ's death as shedding the blood of God. Even though God the Father has no body. John MacArthur said something on that order. The phrasing really is remarkable in the way what Paul said there acknowledges that the blood of Christ is the blood of God. And so at the very least, if I'm a part of one of the cults that diminish Christ's deity, that's just one of the many, many passages that I think just put him up there to his rightful place. Oh, by the way, Al, you were looking at yours there, and those of you who have the ESV, there are other older manuscripts, ancient manuscripts, that have a different word order that read this way, the blood of his own. The blood of his own, that is the blood of Christ. But either way, what Paul is saying is you elders have a duty to protect God's church because of the infinite price that he paid to purchase it. So Peter here in chapter 1, verse 17 says, and if you call on the Father who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear, knowing that you are not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold from the aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, verse 7:19, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, kind of harking back to the Passover and to the image that Passover yearly would bring up. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. The precious blood of Christ. Let's go back to Acts chapter 20. So Paul is very strong words to these elders, isn't he? He's exhorting them. Therefore, take heed to yourselves, verse 28, to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Now, why? For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Savage wolves. Not tame wolves, David. Not docile wolves. Not something off Disney Channel, one of the cartoon series that they might put together. Savage wolves. By the way, did anyone else warn about wolves or wolves in sheep's clothing in the scripture? Sure, the Lord Jesus did, didn't he? I mean, his first public sermon, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. By your fruit they'll be known. By the way, he underlines that several times. He makes that point as he brings it up, and he keeps saying, it's their fruit. See what their life is like. It's their fruit. By the way, it's not wolves and wolves' clothing that we have to worry about, is it? I understand, oh, that's a wolf. I see that. It's the wolf that's in sheep's clothing. People who claim to be sheep but are masquerading, they're false in their claim. By the way, who were the ones in Jesus' ministry that most opposed him, that gave him the biggest pain? The Jewish leaders, the religious, the really religious people, for what it's worth. Verse 30, also from among yourselves, men will rise up speaking perverse, that means misleading things, to draw away disciples after themselves. Therefore, watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. He's using the word with tears again. I think even more deadly than the attacks that can come to Christians, to Christ's church from outside, are the things that happen inside, especially from people that are in leadership positions. That email that Jane Burnett sent out again this week. You know, and as somebody pointed out years ago, we were having some difficulty in our fellowship, and they said, you know, it's the youngest members of Christ's family that often are the hurt the worst. And that's the saddest part of that. By the way, did that happen in the book, church at Ephesus? Did they have problems within the leadership? Listen to Paul's first letter to his son in the faith, Timothy, 1 Timothy 1. As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine, nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies which cause disputes rather than godly edification which is in the faith. Some have strayed, turned aside. They're using idle talk. They desire to be teachers of the law. They don't understand what they say. They don't understand what they're affirming. Revelation chapter 2, one of the seven churches was the church at Ephesus. And you remember what Christ said to them? Let me just read it to you, just for the sake of time. John writes, "These things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstand." He's speaking to the church at Ephesus. "I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they're apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you've persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you've left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you've fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent." Yeah, the point is that Ephesus did have the very problems that Paul said was going to happen. And history tells us, by the way, that it did repent after when, thankfully, they heeded this exhortation from John. There was repentance that was there. But what strikes me when I read that is, you know, who was it that was in this church, who actually started this church and gave his life to it for 3 years? The Apostle Paul. I mean, it's like having, what's that cellist, Yo-Yo Ma? You know, who do you want to play? Here's the chance. I mean, he's the top dog. And yet the church, soon after he leaves, and even from among the leadership, there's issues. Verse 32, "So now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified." William MacDonald said Paul's great resource now was to commend them to God and to his word. Notice he doesn't commend them to human leadership, doesn't commend them to apostolic successors. "I commend you to God and to his word." And that's just a wonderful testimony to the inspiration of God's word and to the sufficiency of God's word. Right? It's able to build up believers. It's able to give us an inheritance among those who are sanctified. Verse 33, "I have coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel." John MacArthur pointed out that the love of money is the hallmark of the lion's share of false teachers. But it didn't characterize Paul's ministry. In fact, he goes on to say, verse 34, "Yes, you yourselves know that these hands provided for my necessities and for those who were with me." Paul had the right to earn a living from preaching the gospel. He makes that clear in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. And sometimes he accepted support from other churches. It wasn't a black and white issue or you can never do this sort of thing. But the point was, while he could have required that or requested it, many times he worked himself to support so that so I can give you the gospel without charge. You know, nobody could look back at Paul and accuse him of what so many people easily are accused of, and that is you're in it just for the money, or there's a mixed thing going on here. They just couldn't do it. Verse 35, "I have shown you in every way by laboring like this that you must support the weak. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus that he said, 'It is more blessed to give than to receive.'" By the way, what's so special about that last quote from the Lord Jesus? Besides the fact that if you have a red letter edition, it's a red in what you have there. This is the only direct quote from Jesus' earthly ministry that's recorded outside of the Gospels. Isn't that interesting? The Bible doesn't record everything that Jesus said and did. John makes it real clear. But here's one thing that he did that the Apostle Paul knew of for some way, and he's shared it with us. It's more blessed to give than receive. And then this final, really touching scene, verse 36. And when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. Then they all wept freely and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the words which he spoke, that they would see his face no more. And they accompanied him to the ship. It really is a touching scene. These grown men who had grown to love each other, and in the cultural way expressing this great love for each other this way. R.C. Sproul was looking at these final verses and, again, thinking about how Christ was speaking his final message to his disciples and so forth after the resurrection. Remember when the disciples followed Christ out of the city and he ascended there, the two angels appeared to him. But as Jesus ascended, he said they just watched him go. They just kept watching. He's going up. And the angels came to him and said, why do you keep looking up now, going on? And Dr. Sproul wondered, taking that from that incident, wondering what the elders at Ephesus did as Paul got on the ship. They've said goodbye, this tearful goodbye. He gets on the ship, and it shoves off. And I wonder if they just stood there and watched as the ship left until it was out of sight, like the disciples watched Jesus go the same way. When I read that this past week, I thought about the illustration that late Dr. Lehman Strauss used when he was in his early pastoring ministries up in, I think, New Jersey, New York, somewhere up in there. On occasion, they would send people off to the mission field, and people didn't fly to the mission field way back then. They got on boats and left, and they would those who could would accompany them to the boat because to leave then wasn't like leaving today. Communication was very precious. It was all by mail. You weren't going to see this person. I think usually it was like a 7-year commitment. You go out for 7 years and you'd come back. You go out for 7 years and come back. So it was a big deal. And so they would go to see them off at the ship. And as they would board, they'd wave goodbye. And they would usually just stand on the dock and watch the ship as it was sailing. And he said inevitably somebody would say, well, there they go. And it crossed his mind later, just in reference to people passing from this life to the next, saying that we say, there they go, but that there's a whole group of people on the other side, say Africa, that are waiting for them to come, and they say, oh, here they come. You know, I think of Billy Graham this week. And not just because of you know, and rightly so. We hold him up because he was a very faithful man. He did 60-some years of ministry, and you couldn't legitimately, as far as we know, accuse him of any major sin in his life. That's wonderful. But for every child of God, when we leave here, we say goodbye to our loved ones here. They're being received not just to those who were a part of their physical family here if they were born-again people, but now the whole family of God is there. The ultimate reality of family. The ultimate Father. The Savior. All together. It's wonderful. Father, thank you for this passage of Scripture. Thank you for raising up Dr. Luke, for having him with them, for the preservation of these very things. Thank you for faithful ones who've gone before us, who help us see even a little more now from these words this evening. We pray, Lord, that your word would be used well in each of our hearts and lives this evening. Accomplish your good purpose, as we ask in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Amen. God bless you. Have a good week. We're dismissed.